Well, let's pray together. Father, we come to you grateful that when we call on you, when we declare our need of you, that your response is not one of indifference or removal. It is one of love and embracing grace and care toward us. Thank you that the steadfast love of you, our Lord, never ceases. Your mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. So we come to you this morning recognizing the various places out of which we come and our dependence and reliance upon you, asking that you would graciously minister to us, that we would hear you speak and we would see you more clearly. In Christ's name and for his glory, we ask it. Amen. Well, special greeting this morning to those of you who are out in Trinity in the Pass, as well as those in 102 West. It's always a delight to share. A special welcome to those out in the Pass. We'd love you to join us on Saturday when we have our missions breakfast and be part of that, as also the opportunity is to join us next Sunday after service and come in and share a time of celebrating God's calling to us in our missions program. Many of you will know the traditional Irish blessing. It reads like this: May the road rise to meet you. May the wind be always at your back. The sun shine warm upon your face. The rains fall soft upon your fields. And until we meet again, may God hold you in the hollow of his hand. Well, those are wonderful sentiments, although I've always wondered what it meant that the road would rise to meet me, but I put that aside. We will recognize that nice as those sentiments are, that's not the way life is always lived. The wind isn't always at our back. Sometimes it's right in our face, and the road, instead of rising to meet us, just rises. And it's a hard uphill walk into the wind, which is draining and demanding. I remember years ago when I picked up Scott Peck's book, which was on the bestseller list, and read the first paragraph, which consisted of three words: life is difficult. How that resonated with me, and how it gave me an incentive to keep reading. Of course, he goes on in the next paragraph to say, this is a great truth, one of the great truths, because once we truly know that life is difficult, once we truly understand and accept it, then life is no longer difficult, because once it is accepted, the fact that life is difficult no longer matters. I never figured that one out. To say that life is difficult means it's no longer difficult didn't resonate with me at all. But the recognition that if I have an illusion, if I expect somehow life to be easy, even the Christian life, maybe especially the Christian life, excuse me, then I'm going to experience disillusion, I'm going to experience discouragement, I'm going to experience frustration. It's a reality that life is difficult. We entered into this year looking at a passage in Mark, the way in which it had worked out. The very first passage we looked at was about meeting the storms of life, about the disciples being out on the Lake Galilee when a storm suddenly hits and experienced fishermen recognize they are in deep trouble and they turn to Jesus, who's fast asleep in exhaustion, saying, don't you care that we're drowning? Don't you care that we're perishing? And we talked at that point about there's a metaphor for all of life there, that storms are an inevitable part of life, that storms come even when you're obeying Jesus, that storms show us we're not in control, and that's one of the great challenges in our life. But storms also reveal the supremacy of Christ, that storms expose the condition of our faith. But when Jesus is with us, storms don't keep us from coming to our ultimate destination. This morning, we're back in a storm in the book of Mark. It's another time the disciples are out on the lake, only the circumstances are different. It's a different kind of storm, and as I began to think about that, I thought how true to life this is. There are some storms that come in and they hit us and our boat begins to take on water and we're not sure we're going to survive. These are overwhelming storms that threaten everything. But there's another kind of storm. This is another kind of storm, and the issue isn't so much that this is life-threatening, it's just life-draining. It's that we're heading into the wind, and it's taking everything we've got to keep going. That's where the disciples are in this story that we meet in Mark chapter 6, and I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to it, because it is a wonderful illustration of what the Lord Jesus wants to do in these times in our life. Mark chapter 6 and verse 45. We'll come back and fill in the details a little bit later, but we read in verse 45, this is right on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. After leaving them, he went up on a mountainside to pray. When evening came, the boat was in the middle of the lake, and he was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. It's a strong word. He saw the disciples being tormented in their rowing, is another way it could be rendered, because the wind was against them. About the fourth watch of the night, that's 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock in the morning, he went out to them, walking on the lake. He was about to pass them by, but when they saw him walking on the lake, they thought he was a ghost. They cried out because they all saw him and were terrified. Immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take courage. It is I," or "I am. Don't be afraid." Then he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. They were completely amazed, for they'd not understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. When they'd crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran throughout the whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. And wherever he went, into the villages, towns, or countryside, they placed the sick in the marketplaces. They begged him to let them touch even the edge of his cloak. And all who touched him were healed. One of the fundamental principles of the Bible can be simply said that God brings good things out of hard times and hard places. And push it even further. Sometimes God puts us into hard times and hard places because his purpose is to bring good things out of them. This is after dark. It had been a very long day. Early that morning, the disciples had been on the other side of the lake with Jesus. They'd just come back from this busy mission, and they're overwhelmed with people. They're drained from having ministered. They're pressured constantly by people. And Jesus said, "Let's go over to the other side and rest a while." So they head across the lake, heading over to the east side of the lake. And as they do, crowds see where they're going, anticipate where they're going, and there's this huge people movement that sweeps people from all of the villages and towns on the north end of the lake until when they arrive, there are more than 5,000 men, not counting women and children, waiting for them there so that they can get more of Jesus. And it's a busy day. It's a busy day as Jesus teaches. It's a busy day as people are healed, as they're brought to Jesus. And then the Lord turns to the disciples and says, "I want you to feed this group." And we have the story we looked at last week as the Lord takes their utterly inadequate resources and multiplies it to feed these 5, 8, 10, maybe 12,000 people. And it says they all ate and they all were satisfied. And in late afternoon when that whole issue of feeding the 5,000 had taken place. How long does it take to get that many people seated? How long does it take to get bread distributed and get them fed and then collect all the remnants and pull that together? By now, it's after dark, and it's pressing on. And all of a sudden, the mood changes. Jesus rushes to the 12, and he says to them, "I want you to get in the boat, and I want you to leave now." The word that's used in chapter 45 is a strong one. Immediately, Jesus made, compelled, forced. It isn't a word that said he had a little suggestion. Jesus is getting his disciples out of there with an urgency and with a force and compulsion. You've got to go. But I thought we'd come over here to rest. Go. Get in the boat and go. So you can sense there's an urgency about what Jesus is doing. There's a sense of he's got to move them out of that area. There's a little bit of uncertainty here because it says in the text that he said to get in the boat and go on ahead of him to Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida was only a few hundred yards to the west of where they are, and as the story ends, they're going to end up on the other side of the lake entirely. So he must have said, and the other Gospels tell us, I want you to go to Bethsaida, wait there for a time, and then go to the other side of the lake, and that was their complete instructions, and Mark only gives us the first part of the instructions. And the issue is, what's behind this? Well, it strikes me there's three things that are on the Lord's agenda at this time. First of all, he wanted to protect the disciples. What they didn't understand, it's Passover, John tells us. And Passover was always a nationalistic time in Israel. It was a time when they thought back from their deliverance to Egypt, how God had freed them from their bondage. They were under bondage to Rome, and all kinds of nationalistic movements and issues began to develop. And John's gospel tells us in verse 15 that Jesus knew the crowds intended to come and by force take him and make him king. And there was this messianic uprising, this nationalistic fervor in the air, and Jesus knows that it's contagious, and his disciples could catch a bad case of Messiah fever, focused on Jesus, and get entirely into a political issue, recognizing that that was their greatest hope to get rid of the Romans, to rally around Jesus, and Jesus thinks it's more dangerous for them to be on the shore than out in the boat on the lake in the middle of the night in the darkness, and he says, get out of here. So that's the first reason. Second reason is that he is also wanting to spend time alone with his Father. And a third reason that he doesn't communicate, he wants to deepen the faith of his disciples, wants to teach them something that even though they just witnessed and participated in this miracle, it hadn't registered on them. It had just been another great act of Jesus in performing great deeds, but it hadn't registered on their consciousness. And so as we leave verse 45, we have the disciples setting out. It's in the dark. It's in the middle of the lake. They're heading over to the other side. These are experienced fishermen. At least four of them were. They could handle being out at night on the lake. That's often where they fished or when they fished. Jesus does two things, we're told, in verse 46. After leaving them, well, at the end of the verse of verse 45, he dismissed the crowds after leaving them. I don't know how he dampened their enthusiasm. I don't know how it was. He ratcheted down this enormous pressure to come in and make him king. But suddenly he dismissed the crowds. It's over. And even though most of them would have to spend the night there because it was dark, too late to go back, he dismisses them. And then he climbs up on the hill country, which is around the lake, not really a mountain, but some steep hills on that side of the lake, and goes and spends time with his Father. Something interesting. Jesus in Mark's gospel, Luke tells us over and over about Jesus spending time to pray. Mark only tells us three times when Jesus prayed. That doesn't mean he only prayed three times, but just that's what Mark focuses on. The first time was in Mark chapter 1, when in Capernaum, which he'd made his hometown, there was this tremendous pressure of people coming to be healed, and everybody was looking for Jesus because they'd been healed and there was success and popularity. The second time is this time, when there's success and popularity, when if he just feeds the desires of the crowd, they will rally around him and he can start a great mass movement with Jesus at the head that will be nationalistic and political. The third time Jesus goes aside to pray is in Mark chapter 14, and it's the Garden of Gethsemane. It's when he's about to go to the cross. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And I began to think through that. Two of the three times that Jesus finds it necessary to go and spend time with the Father were times of success. Because success was every bit as much a temptation to Jesus as suffering. Success would get him off the mission. Success, popularity, acclaim could take him off the way of the cross. Gethsemane, suffering. And we understand that. Oh, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But there's a huge lesson from Jesus that success can tempt us away from God's mission for our life every bit as much as suffering and difficulty can. We're not told this, but I suspect as he's up on the mountainside praying, he's also praying for his disciples. And we're told in the next verse, he's watching them. And the significant thing that we have this picture of the Lord Jesus as our great high priest, who's always interceding for us, and that's the title he's given in the book of Hebrews, and the fact that he's always praying, always remembering us before the Father. So he's praying about himself to the Father and spending time, but he's also praying for his disciples. Let's go back down to the lake. It's getting late. We don't know when it picked up. They'd set out and they'd begun to make their way across the lake, probably rowing. The prevailing winds would be in their face as they were heading from the east to the west. The winds would come off the Mediterranean, and somehow or sudden, at some point the winds began to pick up and they grew stronger and stronger, and suddenly they found themselves sailing right into a wind, and now they had to row in earnest if they were going to get to the other side. An hour passes, and another hour passes, and another hour passes. And Mark tells us they're in the middle of the lake. It's not a large lake, but they're 3.5 miles from the shore. They're out there where they're committed, and they are straining at the oars. The word that Mark uses is they were being tortured in their rowing. They were being tormented. It was straining every bit of energy that they had, and it is trip that usually would take just a matter of 3 or 4 hours has now crawled along until now. Suppose they left at 7 o'clock, but now it's 3 o'clock in the morning, and there they are straining at the oars. They're cold, they're wet, they're exhausted, they're miserable. Why did Jesus ask us to do this? Just a few hours ago, he'd been talking about going and taking a visit. Just a few hours ago, he had suggested that they help feed this crowd, and they'd watched as God had done something utterly remarkable. They'd had that high point of their experience, and now, 3 o'clock in the morning, I don't know what your mind does at 3 o'clock in the morning. And they were battling with everything they had. Now, it doesn't appear that they were in danger of drowning. John tells us that they were in the middle, 3.5 miles into the lake, and the winds were contrary. Matthew says they were being buffeted by the winds. But there's no sense that they're drowning. Now, notice two things. They're there because Jesus sent them there. They could have been on the shore. They could have been sleeping. They could have been enjoying a good night. Why were they in the middle of the lake at 3 o'clock in the morning, rowing into a wind? Because Jesus put them there and sent them there. The second thing was, it doesn't take much experience on a lake, doesn't take much experience on the water to understand there's a simple solution to their problems. Turn around and run with the wind and find a cove that they can go into. Spend the night, just take it easy, and then in the morning when the wind dies down, set out again. Why are they rowing into the wind to get to the other side? They hadn't just been sent by Jesus, they're obeying Jesus. And it is their obedience to Jesus that is making it difficult. Now, I began to think about this week, and I began to think about how much like life that gets at different times. Because some of us find ourselves rowing, and we're rowing into the wind, and quite frankly, we're exhausted. But we're in our marriages, and we're staying in our marriages, and it would be so much easier just to run with the wind and just leave this and let the flow of things go and just give up on the marriage. But we're convinced God called us to honor our vows and stay in this, although it's difficult. We're in this relationship and our concern for our kids, and it would be so easy just to surrender to the flow and let them do the things they want or let these things happen. But we're rowing into the wind because we're convinced God has called us to do this. We're in a business. We're in a ministry. We're caring for somebody. And it would be so easy to run with the wind. Do you understand what that is like? Do you know where that is? Sometimes there's that tough moment when the crisis hits, and we're like that first storm when our boat's taking on water, and we're like, oh, Lord, help! And then the Lord does help. But then there's the rowing into the wind that follows that. Sometimes it's not the emergency when you're bailing. It's the endurance when you're doing the right thing and you're wondering, how long is this going to last? How long do I have to keep doing this? And we're cold and we're exhausted and we don't know whether we're going to get to the other side. That's the storm the disciples are facing. A storm that is related to being in the will of God and doing the will of God. Now, we're told three things about Jesus. The first thing is, he saw them. Did you notice that in verse 48? The boat was in the middle of the lake. He was alone on land. He saw the disciples straining at the oars. I doubt very much that this was physical sight. There must have been supernatural insight because John, I think it tells us, it was dark. But to my mind, there's something encouraging about the fact that although they didn't know it, although they didn't understand it, although they were probably saying a few grumbling things about, why did Jesus send us out here? Why was it so important to leave? If it had been me, I would have shared that opinion that I didn't need to share with my fellow people in the boat. But Jesus sees them, and he's watching them. But even though he sees them and watches them, he chooses the time when he comes to them. Now, it's encouraging for me to know that he's seeing me when I'm straining at the oars going into this and it's tough. But I always wonder, couldn't you hurry the speed up at which you choose to do something? But the first thing is he watches them. The second thing is he comes to them. Now, granted, he does it in a way that's utterly unprecedented and completely unexpected, because it says about the fourth watch of the night, 3 o'clock in the morning, he went to them, walking on the water. He's doing what the Old Testament says only God does, walking in the sea, Job 9, or Psalm 77, or some of those other passages in the Old Testament that talk about God acting in this way. And even though he's coming toward them, they don't recognize them. All they see, and at 3 o'clock in the morning, as I've already said, if my mind is at all like your mind, our mind does strange things to us, and they see somebody coming across the water. They see it together. They can't simply dismiss it. This is something coming, and they recognize it's something different. And the only category they can go back to is the category of superstition. It's a ghost! And they're terrified. Of course, there's been all kinds of attempts to explain this. Jesus is really, they're much closer to the shore than they think, and Jesus is walking on sandbars along the shore. Or Jesus knows where the rocks are, and he's walking on one from one rock to another, or he's wading in the surf. One of the more recent ones was actually put up on the Discovery Channel just in the last 9 months, and somebody has done a study in this area and discovered that temperatures were a little bit cooler back in Israel at that particular time, and although at present only once in every, I think it's 1,200 years, will any ice form on the Sea of Galilee near some springs His estimate is that back in those days, it was a little colder, so once every 160 years, ice formed. And this just happened to be the night that the ice formed, and there's Jesus walking on ice. And all I could think of was, that guy hasn't lived around very much water where it's cold, because when you've got wind with great waves, ice doesn't form really well in that particular situation. And if it's just once every 100, besides, the disciples were expert fishermen. This isn't what the lake is like. All of the gospel writers tell us they were in the middle lake, not on the shore. No, unexpected as it is, totally amazing as it is, here is God the Son coming toward them. But this strange statement, he was about to pass them by at the end of verse 48. What is that all about? He was about to pass them by. There's been all kinds of guesses by the commentators on this to understand what might that mean. And it might mean that Jesus appeared to be passing them by because he wanted to test them to see whether they would call out to him and respond to him in a particular way. And I suppose that's remotely possible. But more and more commentators are coming to be convinced that this is actually an interesting reference to the Old Testament. That several times in the Old Testament, it talks about God passing by. That on Mount Sinai, Moses says, "Oh Lord, show me your glory." And it says, "And the Lord passed by. And he showed his power and his might and his majesty." Or on Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai again with Elijah. And Elijah comes running, wanting to know God and wanting to see the glory of God. And if you remember the story, it talks about the various things, the earthquake, the fire, the wind that comes sweeping across. And it says, God was not in the earthquake. He was not in the fire. He was not in the wind. But then there was the voice of a small whisper or a gentle silence. And it was the Lord passing by. And it seems that what God is doing here, what Jesus is doing, and what the text says, he wanted to reveal his true glory, his true power. He saw them. He came to them. He revealed himself to them. Now, at this point, the disciples are terrified. None of this makes any sense to them, and there's no categories to fit this. Great as Jesus is, how could he be the one who walks on water? Oh, no human does that. And when they cry out, we're told simply, "Take courage. I am. Ego eimi." And he uses the name of God himself in the Old Testament, which fits with the idea of showing his glory. The name that God revealed himself to Moses. I am. Not just it's me. I am. And there was the wonder that this was God himself. Don't be afraid. And there in the middle of a storm that had exhausted their resources and brought them cold and miserable, it was there in their need that they experienced the presence of God in a powerful way. We're told very simply, he climbed into the boat with them, and the wind died down. No words, no commands, not like the first storm. It's just now Jesus is present in the boat. Now, you remember, just before this, if you read the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew tells us that Peter had a great idea just around this point of time, in between Jesus saying, "I am. If it's you, Lord, let me come to you." And Peter does this amazing thing, getting out of the boat and beginning to walk toward Jesus and the rest of that story. I'm fascinated that Mark passes by that part. He doesn't want to focus on Peter. He wants us to focus on Jesus. Not that it's wrong to focus on Peter. Matthew's gospel takes us and focuses on Peter's experience of walking on the water. Mark wants us to see the glory and greatness of Jesus and the grandeur of Jesus. And then he says something interesting. He said they were completely amazed, for they hadn't understood about the loaves. Their hearts were hardened. Here they were, they'd watched as Jesus took a happy meal and fed 12,000 people. But they hadn't understood. It seemed to be another act of power, another act of strength, another act of greatness. But there's something about meeting Jesus, not in watching him do something for others, but when we get to the end. When we've rode for 9 miles or 9 hours into the wind, I look back on my life and I begin to recognize as the place that I've met Jesus most deeply have been in the storm and not on the shore. That's where all of a sudden my heart has been cracked open. And I've begun to recognize him in a new way and a fresh way and in a powerful way. One of the reasons or one of the things that God does in the storm is to reveal himself. Just to emphasize that story, you'll notice how Mark finishes. Said, when they crossed over, they landed at Gennesaret and anchored there. As soon as they got out of the boat, people recognized Jesus. They ran through that whole region and carried the sick on mats to wherever they heard he was. Wherever he went, into villages, towns, and countryside, they placed the sick in their marketplaces. They begged him to let him touch even the edge of his cloak. All who touched him were healed. This is the high point of the miracles that Jesus did. It is the kind of the epitome, the supreme moment of seeing the miraculous power of Jesus at work, and its effect long-term was zip. Nothing happens. They experience Jesus' power and deliverance, and then they go back to living their life the way they did. It was the 12 in the storm who saw the reality of who Jesus was that were never the same again, who came to worship. John Wesley was a son of a clergyman, went to Oxford University in Great Britain as a very intensely religious young man, longing to earn a favor with God, longing to get right with God. And he graduated, started something called the Holiness Club, began to be so disciplined in his life that they were laughed at by other members of the university community as the Methodists, because they were so methodical in trying to live out Christianity and earn what they thought was favor with God. And so committed was John Wesley that he decided to go to Georgia, this was in the early 1700s, to be a missionary to the Indians. He got on ship, and of course the travel across the Atlantic was a challenging travel, and there was 26 other missionaries on that ship. They were a member of a German group known as the Moravians. And the ship got into a terrible storm in the middle of the ocean. And it looked certain that they were going to all lose their lives, and the ship was going to be broken up. Excuse me. And Wesley looked on with a sense of wonder at these Moravians. They were singing, and they were praying, and they were trusting, and they were confident. And he looked at his own life, and he went back and wrote in his journal, "Alas, I have a fair weather faith." He went to Georgia, utterly failed in his missionary work and in things in his personal life. Came back, wrote on board the ship, "I went to Georgia to save the Indians, but who will save me?" And then one night went to a room where they were simply reading Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans, and as the man read it and made a few comments on it, and all of a sudden, John Wesley saw Jesus Christ as he'd never seen him before. as the Son of God who loved him and died on the cross for him so that he didn't have to earn favor with God. He simply needed to receive the gift of salvation and life that God offered. And he said, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, even Christ alone, for salvation. And it was that night that John Wesley went from a fair-weather faith to a saving faith. And he became one of the great figures that God used in British history to change the life of the nation. But it's an issue for us. Do I have a fair-weather faith? Or do I have a saving faith? Do I have the kind of faith that will keep rowing into the wind, confident that Jesus is going to reveal himself to me in his own time because I am confident that he's watching, and his own way he's coming, on his schedule and his time, and he can be trusted. He is Lord. And when that is the conviction upon which your life rests, it doesn't make rowing into the wind any easier. But it changes the way we understand it and we view it. Do you have a fair weather faith? Or have you seen the greatness of Jesus and understood who he is and responded him and trusted in him? Tony Evans tells the story of being on a cruise to Alaska. They were outside in the outside passage, and a warning came, and the captain came over the loudspeaker to say that there was a tremendous storm coming, a huge wind, and he wanted everyone back in their cabins and to just get ready for the storm that was coming. And so they responded as they were told to, and the storm hit, and it was really a severe storm, and the ship was being tossed back and forth, and Tony's wife Lois was getting more and more fearful, but also more and more angry, and she finally wrote out a note and called somebody who was one of the ship's workers to come and take that and take it to the bridge. Why did you put your ship in this kind of condition? Why did you expose this to this? She was a landlubber and didn't understand the way things work on this. And a few minutes later, she had a call back from the bridge. And it was a member of the captain's staff saying, Madam, the captain has told me to tell you that this ship was built with this storm in mind. That's a wonderful picture of what it means to follow and to trust Christ. Difficult as the storm is, the ship was built with the storm in mind. And when Jesus is watching and coming, we'll get where he wants us to go if we trust him. Father, I know that there are some of my brothers and sisters here this morning who are at 3:00 in the morning and they've been rowing all night and they're just flat worn out. I don't know who they are, but I pray that you, the God who walks on water, would meet them where they are. I'd love it if you'd still the storm, but I pray most of all that they would see your presence and not be terrified, but trusting. Pray for others who come, and if the truth were known, have a fair weather faith and not a true faith. They would see Jesus and understand that he is all that he claimed to be and more, all they need him to be. And that they would put their faith and trust in him and find life and confidence and salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.